Please turn with me to Proverbs chapter 27. Book of Proverbs chapter 27. We'll be finishing this chapter today as we read verses 23 to 27, the end of the chapter. Proverbs chapter 27, beginning in verse 23. Know well the condition of your flocks and give attention to your herds. For riches do not last forever, and does a crown endure to all generations? When the grass is gone and the new growth appears, and the vegetation of the mountains is gathered, the lambs will provide your clothing, and the goats the price of a field. There will be enough goat's milk for your food, for the food of your household, and the maintenance of your girls. Verse number 27 uses the phrase, there will be enough. That word enough has become almost like a foreign phrase in our society today because it seems as though it's just never enough. We don't have enough. Not enough money, enough stuff, and enough time. We don't have enough money, so we work more. We take a second job, a third job. If that doesn't work, maybe we play the lottery because we don't have enough. If that doesn't work, some resort to criminal activity. We don't have enough material possessions, we're told, so we must buy more. We must hoard more. We must even buy more storage space to store more so we can feel like maybe we've had enough. We never seem to have enough time, a very precious commodity. So we purchase what the world calls so-called time-saving devices, and yet we still seem to have no time. We're still running late. We're still running on fumes. And we're still losing sleep. In our generation, it takes less than half the time it did a century ago to make dinner, unless you churn your own butter. It takes a fraction of the time to do a research paper, unless you're still using a card catalog. And yet often, we say we have no time. There's never anything that's enough in the culture in which we live, our very self-serving, indulgent culture. But this plight is not unique to us as Americans. It's been around since ancient times. People have been unsatisfied with what they've had. In fact, we could go back to the first sin in history and look at Adam and Eve and say that what they did was done from a heart of discontent. God told Adam in Genesis, in the book of Genesis, chapters number 2 and 3, we see the fall of man, and God tells Adam, all this I have given to you. All of this. And yet, that wasn't enough. Adam and Eve just had to have fruit from one more tree. Cain's offering wasn't enough. And perhaps it doesn't get any worse than the Israelites. We look back in the book of Exodus, and the Israelites just saw the amazing strength, the amazing power and display of the glory of God as he rescued them from the bondage of Egypt and brought them through the Red Sea. And how long did it take for them to say it's not enough? How long did it take for them to look back and say, we wish we were back in Egypt? The glorious power and salvation of God was not enough to satisfy the Israelites. But what about you? What about me? Do we sometimes think that there's got to be something more to keep us satisfied, to keep us going? Do you worry? Are you anxious over not having enough? Do you worry about tomorrow? I believe this is something that Solomon is addressing here in this portion of Scripture. He's talking to his sons about problems that plague us even today. Now, if you have your handout, you'll notice there is no outline given, but I will cover this in three general sections. We will first look at the cultural background, then I'll go into the interpretation of the text, and we'll spend most of our time on the application for us. And I pray that as we go through these things in this section of Scripture, that the words, there will be enough, will so echo through your heart that your confidence in God to provide for you today and tomorrow will abound. And so first, let's look at the background to the passage, the cultural context. Of course, when you look at the words that are chosen here in Proverbs 27, you see the words flocks and herds and crown and grass and vegetation. You realize this is talking about a very agricultural, pastoral society. Shepherds are clearly in view here. Some commentators differ and say that kings were viewed in view here as well, because kings were often seen as shepherds, the shepherds of the people. And it does say in verse number 24, does a crown endure to all generations? So King Solomon, speaking to his royal sons, it makes sense that this would apply not only to shepherds, but to kings as well. And still, many would say that this applies not only to kings and to shepherds, but to fathers, because they are the heads of their households. And they may or may not have been shepherds themselves, but they knew the job well, and they were ultimately the ones who were in charge of their estate, even if they had hired shepherds to do the work for them. And so the father slash shepherd slash king here in Proverbs 27 is told to, verse 23, know well the condition of your flocks. So the passage that we're looking at is an admonition to take care of the things that God has put them in charge of. And the reason why this exists is because we're told that sheep tend to wander. They wander down the mountains, according to some commentaries. We read about this in the Bible, that there are lost sheep out there, and Jesus, the good shepherd, goes and finds those lost sheep. John MacArthur says, since all lands reverted to the original owners every 50 years, flocks were the staple wealth. And so when you think about the sort of the transient nature of the land and the tendency for sheep to scatter, one, it would make sense to tell someone, know your flocks well. Count them every day. Take inventory. Be careful that the sheep that you have in front of you and the goats that you have in front of you are the same ones you had yesterday. So what we see in these verses from 23 to 27 is the cycle of life. Things here in this agricultural, pastoral society were set up in such a way that if you just simply take care of them the way they were intended, you will never go hungry. Yes, verse number 25, the grass or the hay will be gone. But, it says, the new growth will appear. The harvest is then brought in. And then you can sell your cattle, which provided you with clothes, with meat, and with milk. You can sell it for another piece of land and then repeat the same process. Lather, rinse, repeat. This is the ancient cycle of pastoral society. And if the shepherds, the kings, the fathers did their work the way God intended them to do their work, there will be enough. From the goats, this is verse number 27, there will be enough goat's milk for your food, for the food of your household, the maintenance of your girls. That word girls there, I'm reading from the ESV. Some of your translations might say maidens or servant girls. That's what they were. Not necessarily the daughters of Solomon, but the servant girls that are milking the goats. And that's important because goat's milk was the main food of the people. They had it in every form. Thick, thin, warm, cold, sweet, and sour. So the maiden girls would milk the goats, but in order to sustain them, they would drink the milk to be sustained to do the work. And there's this, again, this endless cycle of work that keeps these people from going hungry. So when we take a, we step back and we look at that, we say, wow, this agricultural society was like a well-oiled machine without the oil in the machine, of course. God knew what he was doing. And because God's creation is made in such a way that it works when it's used properly, the admonition makes sense. Know well the condition of your flocks. Tend to your field. Be a wise shepherd. Be a wise farmer, because the earth will do what it's meant to do for you if you diligently take care of it. Many of the Bible's main figures work this way. You could look at Jacob in Genesis chapter 30, where it says he diligently tended Laban's flocks and then craved out of them massive flocks and herds of his own. When he returned to his homeland, he had plenty to take with him. The men and the women of the Bible knew the importance of taking care of fields. This was their livelihood, their sustenance, and this was their future. You see, Solomon says in our text that riches do not last forever. So he's saying, be prepared. The sheep and the goats aren't going to milk themselves. The sheep aren't going to take the wool off and give you a sweater, right? But if you do what you're supposed to do, it will last. I think that's pretty clear. R.C. Sproul says this: when God revealed to Joseph that the land would experience 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of famine, he spent the 7 years of plenty preparing Egypt for the coming famine. This is extremely important, as we'll see at the end of the message, that a lot of what we do day to day is storing up for the future. It's taking action for your posterity. So as a superb administrator, Joseph prepared storehouses in which grain was preserved for times of emergency. By his actions, not only did Joseph save the Egyptians, but he saved his own family and consequently Israel from total destruction. Joseph did not take, as Sproul says, a simplistic or linear uniformitarian view of history. He understood that history is subject to intrusions of the catastrophic. Just like Noah, he believed that things would not remain the same, but that drastic changes were coming, and he prepared for those changes. So you can imagine, as we look at Proverbs, and King Solomon, who's been through some turmoil himself, sits down with his sons and says, know the condition of your flocks, because things are working well right now, and you have to keep them working. But what if turmoil comes? What if chaos comes? What if famine comes? You want to be ready and say that you have enough. So this admonition is for kings, fathers, shepherds, about shepherding, governing, and leading, taking care of what God has given you, and to work in harmony with God's natural order. If you do this, you will find God's word true. There will be enough. Now that we've taken a look at the cultural context, the second major part of this outline would be the interpretation or the meaning of this, and then we'll get into application. When you look at this text, back in Proverbs 27, verse 23 serves as the admonition, and verses 24 to the end are the reason why. Verse 23 says, know well the condition of your flocks and give attention to your herds. So there's a command, right? This is what you ought to do. Be diligent in caring for what God's given you. And then he gives you the why. Why? For riches do not last forever, and does a crown endure to all generations? We look at verse 23, and you look at the language behind it. It's written with intensity in the original language. He is saying, you must know. It is your obligation, it is your duty, it is your responsibility to pay careful attention to the condition of your flocks. The literal translation of condition for your flocks means the face of your flock. Know your provision inside and out. Take inventory. Take temperature. Cultivate, care, nurture. You are a steward of what God has given you. It's almost as if he's saying, know the names and faces of every one of your sheep and every one of your goats. That's the intensity. And I would imagine a son would say, how am I going to manage to do that? But that's the intensity of the way this is written here. So why is this in Proverbs? Well, as a book written from a father to his sons, Solomon wants what's best for his sons. And again, Solomon wants to see them prosper. So he's teaching this one truth that God made his creation so that it works for us. This is why God told Adam to subdue the land, to take dominion over it. We have dominion over the land. We are not subject to the tree. It's great to conserve, but to be wrapped up in some ultra-environmentalist scheme is not biblical. The earth was given for us to cultivate, to care for, and to enjoy. And so are the animals. Look at Psalm 104. Actually, turn to Psalm 65. I apologize. Psalm 65. God has given us these things to enjoy, and he is the one who causes it to prosper on our behalf. In Psalm 104, which we read earlier, it says, O Lord, how marvelous are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. And now we look at Psalm 65. So look at Psalm 65, verses 9 to 13. It says, you visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers and blessing its growth. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together for joy. This is God's beautiful, amazing creation given to his creatures to enjoy, but also to work with and take care of. In the passage that we're considering this morning, Charles Bridges, who has an excellent commentary on Proverbs, says, this declares the great goodness of God towards man and the diligence he requires of him for the preservation of his gifts. So there's a twofold truth here. By his mercy and grace, God's given us all things to enjoy. but not all things to abuse, not all things to neglect, all things to enjoy by working those things. And if we work those things, there will be enough. And it's a profound statement and an important truth. Because as we've seen in our series on the Sermon on the Mount, you know, we operate between two extremes. On one hand, there's antinomianism, right? I don't need the law. Obedience is pretty much not required, not necessary, optional. And on the other hand, there's legalism, where I am bound to the law and I must earn favor with God by being a good person, and so on. On one hand, salvation is entirely of grace. But some people abuse this, and they make salvation just a one-time mental assent to truth, and there's no life change at all. On the other hand, we are told in the Bible that we evidence salvation through a sanctified life, but some abuse that teaching and elevate works to a necessary part of the equation in such a way that they rely on works and not on Christ. Those same abuses that we've seen in salvation exist when it comes to provision as well. That is, the errors we've seen and misunderstandings about salvation exist in the day-to-day life as well. Because everything you've received and everything I've received, we've been given. Everything. The air that we breathe, the water that we drink, the kids that we have, the jobs that we have, the knowledge that we have, all of those things is from above. Every good gift. We need to stir them up. We need to use them wisely, not just set them aside. And the reason is because things work. You know, things tend to work better when you use them as the Creator intended, right? You're not supposed to drive with your parking brake on. It's not good for your car. The other day, I waited a long time to inflate a mattress until my wife came over and removed the cap. Because if I had kept that cap on, the mattress would never have been inflated. Because things work better when you're using them according to the way the Creator designed them. If you abuse something, it won't last long. If you don't change your oil, your engine will be messed up. If you leave your freezer door open, you'll need to throw out your meat. If you go, you don't handle your electronic devices properly or drop your cell phone, you'll need a new screen. All these are very familiar things, are they not? Electronic things, food, furniture, all material things are meant to be used, stored for, cared for properly. In other words, use them as they are intended to be used. It's funny because when you look at sort of the trajectory of restaurants and how we've somehow gone away from basic, wholesome food, and in our generation we've seen the TV food and food that's just been genetically modified and injected with all sorts of stuff. And it was promoted as better and faster and cheaper, right? And now everyone's going back to the way it was, right? You walk into a Panera Bread and they're telling you, as of, you know, February, we're going to have no artificial sweeteners, nothing. It's all gone. It's all gone. Because maybe things are best when they're used as intended after all. We all know a home-cooked meal is better for you than fast food, but fast food is very attractive, and so people flock to that. But you can't live on that and be healthy. Along the same lines, it just amazes me as a teacher when I see my students cheating and going through such great lengths. I mean, seriously, sometimes the time that it takes to come up with a master plan to cheat, to get a good grade, they could have used that time to, I don't know, study? Do the actual work? Just do what the teacher asks you to do? And maybe, just maybe, the teacher knows a little bit more than you and is leading you to get a good grade. But we complicate things and we don't use things the way they've been intended to be used. The book that you're given at the beginning of class is meant to be opened. You will have a hard time passing the test if your book remains closed. And so I hope you get the point that just as we can relate to things being used properly back in Solomon's day, use those goats, the milk, the sheep, the fields properly, and there will be enough for you. One pastor says, and what must have struck the original reader as surprising is that Solomon is not saying, give careful attention to the riches you possess, or to the reputation you have, or to the power and influence you can exercise over others. He is not saying, don't worry about the little things, concentrate on the big things. No, he's saying, concentrate on the things that may appear to be little in comparison to the rest of your estate, but that are actually very consequential and basic to life. Certainly don't ignore the other things, but the reality is that you can get by without those other things, but you absolutely cannot live without your flocks and herds. Therefore, give the greatest possible diligence to the condition of your flocks and to your herds. Basic, 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 right? Back to basics. If Solomon or his sons in all their royalty were only concerned about the beauty of their robes and their crown, and they neglected the affairs of their estate, it wouldn't matter how beautiful that crown was. They would have nothing to eat, and they would die of starvation. So what's more important? So when we look at the interpretation of this passage, in short, what it's telling all of us is to take heed to and care for what God has given you, because things don't last forever, but they will provide for you if you treat them right. There will be enough. And that brings us to our third point, and I'll spend more time here, of application. How do we apply this to our lives as Christians? Because I don't know anyone here who may have goats or sheep. But does it apply to us? Of course it does. In many areas. But there's three I want to highlight today that I hope will help all of us. Stewardship, contentment, and investment. Those three areas of application from this text. Stewardship, contentment, and investment. And as we look at these three things, my goal is that you will be more confident in God's provision and demonstrate your faith by the way you take care of what God has given to you. So let's take a look first at stewardship. You might say, I'm not a shepherd. I'm not a king. I'm not a father. But if you name the name of Christ, you are a son or daughter of the King. And you and I have been entrusted with many things. Many things. So as I look at stewardship, there's two categories under this. Stewardship of the things God has given you and stewardship of your spiritual life. Let's take a look at the stewardship of things that God has given you. And turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. What you have, and I don't care how rich or poor you may think you are, what you have has been given to you by God Almighty, your loving, caring Heavenly Father. So take care of it. You may look around and say, I don't have much compared to others, but God gave it to you. Think about that. The one who calls the stars by name gave you what you have. May not be much, but it's yours. Your body, your car, your apartment, your job, whatever. The clothes you have. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 10b says, But we urge you, brothers, do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands, as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Some translations lack nothing, that there will be enough for you. This is not contradicting other portions of Scripture where the Bible says we need one another, but it's saying that you need to learn how to sustain yourself with the things that God's given you. Don't be in need because of laziness, right? It's one thing to be in the church and be in need because of something that you did not expect to happen to you, and you know we all want to help you. But it's another thing to disobey this text and allow your laziness, your lack of diligence, to overtake you in such a way that you are becoming a burden on God's people. That's why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. One commentary says, You may be the son of a king, but the crown sometimes changes hands. Dynasties are not immortal. You may have a large treasure at command, but the thief, who wears many guises and comes to us in many forms, may steal it away. So better depend on self-reliance than on such props as these. Have a diligent hand at your side, and you will be able to defy the chances and the losses that come in the hour and the way when we look not for them. Now let's go back to our text in Proverbs and look at verse 23. Chapter 27, verse 23. Know well the condition of your flocks and give attention to your herds. This is saying to you, fathers, know well the condition of your household. Teachers, know well the condition of your students. Mothers, know well the condition of your children. Pastors, know well the condition of your members. All of us, know well the condition of your job, your house, your work ethic, your neighborhood, because there's an entrustment given to you from God on high. You are a steward. And so this should bring to mind Jesus' words in Matthew 6. Do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? With what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. See, when Jesus says, take no thought for tomorrow, he's not saying you can't have a bank account or that you can't buy groceries for the next week. But he's preaching against the anxiety that robs us of our dependence on God. And that brings us to the second point of stewardship. We ought to be good stewards of the things that God gives us, even something like a cell phone. But we ought to, even more importantly, be stewards of the spiritual life that God's given us. Because he said, seek first the kingdom of God. Brothers and sisters, we are stewards of the mysteries of faith. And so, know well the condition of your faith. Know well the Word of God. Know well your relationship with your Heavenly Father. Look at Luke chapter 12. You'll turn there with me. And we will turn to a few more passages in the New Testament. Luke chapter 12, verse 15. I love how the Bible always balances things out, you know, because if I spend all this time about knowing well your physical provision, we might forget spiritual is even more important. And so to warn us of that abuse, Jesus gives us this parable in Luke 12, verse number 15. And he said to them, take care and be on guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. So he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentiful. And he thought to himself, what shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops? And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself, is not rich toward God. Jesus is making very clear that spiritual provision trumps the physical. But this fool also made a mistake in verse 19 where he said, relax, eat, drink, be merry. He gave up working. He gave up doing his due diligence. He didn't obey what Solomon said. He did not know well the condition of anything because he had so much abundance. And rather than giving it to other people, he stored it for himself and he wasn't prepared. So even though he thought he was prepared, he wasn't prepared to meet God in judgment. And so what should we do as Christians to be prepared for that? Look at 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter number 1. If I am to know well the condition of the flocks, then as a Christian, I should know well the condition of my faith. See, as I said earlier, everything that you have has been given to you, right? Even your faith. You did not, as a person who was dead in your trespasses and sins, did not one day just decide, I'll make myself alive today and believe on Christ. It doesn't work that way. A lot of Christians convince themselves that it does work that way, but it doesn't work that way. You don't make yourself alive. You know, before you met Christ, you were blind. You don't just one day say, you know, I'm going to see today. It doesn't work that way. And likewise, you and I who were living in unbelief, God had to do a spiritual work of the supernatural through the Holy Spirit by giving us eyes of faith. And so whether you have good 20/20 vision or you're struggling with your physical eyesight, if you have spiritual eyesight, you have more than over half of the world's population. And it's been given to you by God himself. So that means that the faith that you have, even if it's as tiny as a mustard seed, is something you need to know well. It's something you need to be diligent with. It's something you and I need to cultivate so that it would grow. And Peter gives us this instruction here in 2 Peter chapter 1. He says in verse 3, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Now, for this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and you are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a spiritual parallel to our text in Proverbs. Our text in Proverbs addresses shepherds to know their flocks, to cultivate the land, and there will be enough. Peter is telling us as Christians to know your faith, to cultivate your spiritual life by adding these things, and there will be enough. Enough for you to be effective in the ministry of the Lord. But he says in verse 9, for whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. I wonder if you hear this message and you say, okay, I'm going to go out and I'm going to be a better steward. And so you go home and you get that oil change and you wash your car and you change your brake pads, but you leave your faith unchecked. You miss the whole point. Yes, take care of the material things, but don't leave that faith on the shelf. You have something that needs cultivating, that needs watering, that needs planting. And I want you to know that when you come to God and we think about this concept of enough, rest assured, His grace is enough. His mercy is enough. His power is enough. His strength is enough. The riches of God, the Bible says, are inexhaustible. I can't number them. I can't count them. I can't contain them. It's enough. If you're here today and you don't know Christ and you've never repented of your sin, you know, some people convince themselves they're too sinful. His mercy is enough. There's enough in the blood of Christ to save everyone who comes to Him in faith. God will never say, you cannot come to me because I've already saved as many people as I could save. His mercy and grace are enough. The cross of Christ is enough. So stop adding to it. Some of us are trusting in our own self, our works. We're adding to what Christ did. We're saying that, yes, what Christ did is great, but I also have to, you know, have to please God with the works of my hands, and then He'll let me into heaven. No. What Christ did on the cross and conquering death by rising from the grave, which we will celebrate next week, that is enough. It is sufficient for your salvation. But maybe you're here as a Christian, you say, okay, I get what you're saying, but I have such little faith. You know, my faith wavers. I'm doubting. But you know what? If you have faith, you still have more than most of the world. Now consider that faith. Know well your faith. Take heed to your faith. Feed your faith. Read the Word. Pray. Be with believers. Grow. Because Jesus will not quench the smoldering wick. He will fan the flame. But just as the sheep isn't going to give you the wool off his back, God's given you this faith. Now you must work in harmony with what God's given you so that it will be enough. So we are stewards of the things God's given us, and we are stewards of our spiritual lives. The second point of application is contentment. This ought to lead us to contentment, and I'll be more brief with this one. But see, as we look around the room or as you think about your friends and family, you may know that God has entrusted some people with well-paying, high-ranking jobs, big families, and lots of property. And you might say, well, I don't feel very important at my job, and all I have is a small apartment. First, let me say this. As an American, you're as upper class can be. Despise not the small things. But listen to the words of Habakkuk in chapter 3, verse 17. He says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Right? You give and take away, but blessed be your name. Solomon's children in our text, they would be happy with this goat's milk, something to wear, and a field to plow. You don't need more. You need God. But we convince ourselves, because of the society we live in and the capitulation to temptation, we convince ourselves that we don't have enough. The world is going to then take hold of that doubt and lie to you and tempt you with more than what God's given you. So if you're doubting that you have enough, the world loves that. Because you're a customer. You're exactly what they want. But God is a good father. He is a good father and he's given us good things. So whether your house is big or small, whether you are single or you have 10 kids, whether your job seems to directly impact the American economy or it seems insignificant, what you have is what God Almighty has given to you. So take care of it, consider it, know it, and be content with what you have. I love the quote that we often hear, God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in Him. Listen, if it's going to take more stuff to make you happy, then where is God in that equation? Be content, there will be enough. Paul says, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these, we will be content. And so let me close with the last point of application. We said stewardship, contentment, and investment. Investment, preparation for the future. Our text in Proverbs 27 says that riches do not last forever, but if we cultivate the land right and we raise our goats right, we will have enough. We will have enough to feed our servants, feed our family. But the thing is, it's not uniformitarian, right? Chaos comes, trials come, persecution comes. And so I ask you who hopes in your stuff, if your stuff is gone, where's your hope? You might have a very comfortable life, but if your comfort is gone, where's your hope? Because everything you have, everything I have, can be taken away in one split second. Tomorrow's not a guarantee. And it could be through a trial, it could be through sickness, it could be through persecution. But your life might be so different tomorrow than it is today. If you are sowing and investing in the right things, it will carry you through the good and the bad. In other words, if you are joyful in God, you can be joyful in God, whether you have a lot or have a little. And I want to illustrate that with the life of Paul. So I will turn to three more passages as quickly as possible here. And look at how this was demonstrated in the life of the Apostle Paul. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15 will be the first one. In 1 Corinthians 15, and there's so many other passages we can go to highlight what Paul said. But this little summary here, I think, is a glimpse into what Paul was all about. 1 Corinthians 15, he says in verse 8, this is after the resurrection, he says, last of all, as to one untimely born, he also appeared to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Paul was a hard worker. He's not afraid to even say he was a hard worker, so long as he qualifies it with by the grace of God. And we know that he was, because all you have to do is read the book of Acts and you see Paul is preaching. Paul is evangelizing. Paul is discipling. Paul is church planting. Paul is praying. Paul is rejoicing. This is a man who invested in the things that mattered. He worked hard in harmony with what God's given him. And when he became a Christian, he lost everything, didn't he? Materialistically, he lost it all, but he invested in that which was profitable for the future. So now let's look at Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, when he goes to prison. And as you read about Paul, I wonder if this would be your letter or my letter. I mean, Paul already lost everything, but now he loses even his freedom. And he's writing this to Timothy from a prison cell awaiting his execution. But as you read this, you realize what Paul invested in was totally worth it. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9. Do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Cretans has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all, the parchments. before we move on, do you see what Paul is lacking here? He wants a coat. He's in a cold prison cell, right? He wants books. He has no Wi-Fi. He has no internet access. And presumably, knowing Paul, what books were they? Probably scripture. And he wants parchments, presumably, to write scripture or write epistles to churches. These are the things that Paul's concerned about, right? He wants Timothy's companionship. Because you know what? He invested in Timothy. He invested in Timothy so that when everything was taken away, he could still rely on Timothy to come and visit with him. Verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. Now, who would not be bitter at this point, right? And then he says, may it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. This man is still bleeding the gospel here. He's still excited that the gospel is going forth despite the fact that he's in prison. So in other words, the same things that he cultivated before prison stayed with him during prison. And that's how it ought to be for us, brothers and sisters. That we would cultivate that which we know will last. Let's go to one more passage about Paul in Philippians chapter 4, and this is where we'll end. But as you're turning there, I want to point out the fact that what Paul paid attention to was the basic things. The basic things of the Christian life, right? Discipleship, preaching, the Word of God, prayer. And this may sound like a shameless plug for Bread of Life, but you know, we're not a perfect church, but this is why these are the things that we emphasize. This is why we're not looking for the next great church growth program. This is why we're not here to entertain. Because we believe that things work best when they're used the way the Creator intended for them to work. And we believe church works best when you do it as Christ commands you to do it. We may not be the biggest church on the planet. We praise God for the growth we've seen. And it's not through trying to entertain you or tickle your ears or get you to come to the most comfortable, whatever it is, coffee hour or rock band. The preaching of the Word of God, discipleship, evangelism, prayer, fellowship. So isn't there more? No. That's enough. And if we do those things, if we lather, rinse, repeat those things, then Christ's truth will endure to all generations. See, just as fields come and go, churches come and go. Where's the church at Galatia right now? Where's the church at Rome? Where's the church at Ephesus? Where's the church? Where are they? Where's the great churches of history that we read about? Where are the churches of the reformers? Look at churches in American history that used to be bastions of sending missionaries out. They're all liberal now. If we follow that trajectory, I hate to tell you, but if the Lord tarries his coming, and generations from now, Bread of Life will not be a healthy church. It's just the way it goes. It could be 100 years. I'm not a prophet. But the truth will endure. Individual churches may apostatize. They may close down. But the church of Jesus Christ will endure from generation to generation because the gates of hell will not prevail. And it happens not through church growth strategies and marketing techniques. It happens by paying attention to the basic stuff. And that is why we emphasize expository preaching and fellowship and prayer and evangelism and discipleship. And we believe that in obeying God that way, there will be enough. Now, what about you individually? Are you ready for lean times? Are you prepared if persecution comes your way? What if a trial of health, a trial of finances comes your way? Dig a deep well now so that you may have overflow later. That's what it means to invest. It doesn't mean that you're taking thought for tomorrow like you're anxious. It means that you are caring about the things God's given you in such a way that those very things will carry you through whatever might come your way. And that brings us to Philippians 4, because this is often taken out of context when Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. And we just kind of use that flippantly, right? I can jump out of a plane because I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. I can sin because I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. To live like the world. But I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. No. What Paul says this in context of losing everything. But because he's invested so wisely and he knew well his flock, he knew well his faith, he knew well the things God's given him, then he can say these things. And listen how he shares it with the church at Philippi, and then we'll just read it and we'll close. Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 20. He says, "I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have received your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Now that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation..." Let me stop there in verse 11 again. "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen."